I have two scripture readings this morning. They're both about the same event. We're going through the gospel according to Mark, and so I have Mark's account, five verses. But Luke's account of the same event has some information in it that relates to my sermon. And so I'm also having the five verses in the gospel according to Luke that are about the same event in the life of our Lord. So we'll be reading the first five verses of Mark 15. And the first five verses of Luke chapter 23. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. First, Mark chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accusing him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now going to Luke chapter 23, the same event. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And Lord, as we consider your word and its meaning and its application to our lives, we pray, Lord, may we not add to it, and may we not take away from it, but may we rather, O Lord, keep your word and observe your word, for you are the Lord our God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we'll be looking at another event in the life of our Lord. We'll be doing this to enable us to better understand the humiliation of our Lord as he paid the price for our salvation. Now the time is early Friday morning. This is on the day that Jesus will be crucified. And you might remember the night before, what we would call Thursday night, Jesus had been arrested. He was taken first to the house of Annas for interrogation. Now, Annas was the former high priest in Jerusalem, but he was the father-in-law of the current high priest, and we know from history that in many ways, Annas remained the power behind the office of the high priest, even when he was no longer the high priest himself. So they took him first to the house of Annas for this initial interrogation, and after the initial interrogation, Jesus was taken to the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the son-in-law of Annas. It doesn't seem to have been a place very far away. Might have been different rooms in the same building. But anyway, they took him secondly to Caiaphas. And that is where Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin, that highest judicial council of the Jews in Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus was convicted of blasphemy. That's where Jesus was condemned as being worthy of death. There was, however, a Jewish law that prohibited trying anyone for a capital crime, a crime whose penalty was death, a law against trying anyone for a death penalty crime at night. And they had done this at night. And so, you know, just to make everything correct, the Sanhedrin quickly met again at the light of dawn when it was day. And they then formally convicted Jesus of blasphemy and said he was worthy of death. And then what happened? It was still the early morning hours. The whole Sanhedrin then bound Jesus and took him to the residence of the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. You know, I doubt this had happened many times before. Perhaps, you know, this was the first time. Perhaps it was the only time this happened. What I'm talking about, the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish court of justice in Jerusalem, we learn from history, had 71 members. And I assume that what was routine was for a small delegation from the council, or even maybe a single representative of the council, to accompany a bound prisoner when there was the need to explain the charges against him to the Roman governor of the province. Yet on this occasion, this seems most unusual. All of the 71 who had assembled that morning to conduct the trial accompanied Jesus to the Roman governor's residence. Mark refers to them as the whole council. Luke says the whole multitude of them. Now, there probably weren't 71 of them present. At most meetings, the entire membership of an organization is not there. But the language implies there was a good many of them, and they all accompanied Jesus to the residence of Pilate. You see, they all came because they wanted to make sure that Pilate understood how serious they were about this particular man and about the request they were about to make. So they didn't send Jesus to Pilate with a small representative delegation. The whole multitude of them escorted Jesus to Pilate's court. Now, Pilate had apparently helped the Jewish religious leaders the night before when they arrested Jesus. We read in John chapter 18, verse 12, that the party which had arrested Jesus had included a detachment of troops, soldiers, and that they were under the leadership of a Roman military tribune. The word in the Greek, that's one of the meanings of it. It can refer to a Roman tribune. And where else would soldiers and troops come from but Rome at this time? And so since Pilate had cooperated in the arrest of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders must have assumed, or at least hoped, that Pilate would also cooperate with in the execution of Jesus. Now, as the Jews approached Pilate's residence, Pilate came out to meet them. Now, Pilate understood the Jewish customs. Pilate understood their prejudice against coming into his house because his house was the house of a pagan Gentile, and especially their prejudice against doing such a thing during an important religious festival, such as the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was then going on. Yet coming out to meet them, that was the limit of Pilate's cooperative spirit that morning. He did not care for these Jews and their customs. Matter of fact, he'd rather vex them than accommodate them, as long as he could do that without endangering his own position in the Roman bureaucracy. Now, we learn from Luke's account that when the Sanhedrin reached Pilate, they said, referring to Jesus, that they had already, quote, found this fellow guilty of certain specific crimes. Found this fellow. The Greek word here translated found is a legal term, and it means that they'd already gone through all the necessary legal procedures. Pilate didn't need to worry about that. The verdict's already been pronounced, Pilate. We found him guilty. And all you need to do, Pilate, is to authorize the punishment. Sign the dotted line. The punishment of death by execution. And they were hoping that Pilate would dispense with all the red tape and just do their bidding without asking too many questions. Well, Pilate's first words to his Jewish visitors were, "Well, what accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate refused. He wanted to get into the details of the case. And the implication of his wording, perhaps the implication of his tone, was that he was not going to be an easy mark for them. He was not going to facilitate their plans, at least not without giving them as hard a time as he could. And so when the Jews realized that Pilate wasn't going to execute their verdict without question, When the Jews realized that Pilate wanted to hear the specifics, the details of the case against Jesus, well, the Jews then responded by making specific accusations. And we read about these accusations in Luke's account, Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, Pilate heard these accusations and he was immediately skeptical. Now, he had no doubt heard, who couldn't? He had no doubt heard about Jesus' spectacular entry into the city of Jerusalem. That happened just the previous Sunday. It was his triumphal entry, as it was later called. And Pilate had no doubt heard about what happened on Monday of that week, how about Jesus cleansing the temple. And he'd also no doubt heard what happened during that week, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' miracles. But Pilate had heard nothing about the beginnings of any political uprisings against Rome. He'd heard nothing about the beginnings of any tax revolts against Rome. And Pilate had his eyes, he had his ears in that city. And he would have known about such things, if indeed they were happening. But let's consider these specific accusations which the Sanhedrin brought against Jesus before Pilate. Now, they are at best slanderous distortions of the truth. At worst, they're outright lies. The Sanhedrin, you know, had already had their own trial, and they had found Jesus guilty, but their focus had been on religious crime. They charged Jesus with blasphemy. And they knew that if they gave these specifics to Pilate, well, he would not cooperate them. He would not cooperate with them in executing Jesus, not if they told it like it was. You know, we have an example of the Roman attitude toward Jewish religious questions. It's found in a court case that's mentioned in Acts chapter 18. Let me tell you what happened there. Paul was then ministering in the Greek city of Corinth, and after a time, the Jewish population in Corinth rose up against Paul, and they brought Paul to the highest Roman official in the area. And this high Roman official was a man named Gallio. He was the Roman proconsul of the whole province of Achaia, what we call Greece. And this Gallio, he was even the brother of the famous Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca, who would later have a high position in the administration of a future emperor named Nero. Well, the Jews brought Paul before Gallio's judgment seat with charges that Paul was teaching men to worship contrary to the law. And of course, they were talking about Jewish law. And so before Paul could even open his mouth in his own defense, Gallio, the Roman proconsul, dismissed the case. He even refused to hear the charges. And this is what he said. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18. "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." That's what it says in Romans 18. And you know, I believe that the Sanhedrin knew that they would receive a similar reception if they brought their religious charges against Jesus. So what did they do? Well, they distorted their religious verdict against Jesus, and they tried to twist it into a civil charge having to do with secular crimes. They did the best they could. Now, the Sanhedrin began with the vague and general charge that Jesus had been perverting the nation. Some translations say misleading the nation. Now, the Greek word here translated perverting or misleading literally refers to ruining the shape of a clay object that's being shaped on a potter's wheel. That's what it literally refers to. But it also came to mean, in general, figuratively, to distort, to pervert, to mislead. And that's what they were saying Jesus was doing to the nation. Now, there is a very interesting usage of this Greek word in the ancient translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek. You know, that translation was made before the time of Jesus. You might remember in the Old Testament that King Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel had tried to promote idolatrous Baal worship in the northern tribes of Israel. And King Ahab's main opponent when he was doing this was the holy prophet Elijah. And when King Ahab and the prophet Elijah came face to face in 1 Kings chapter 18, King Ahab addressed Elijah with these words, "O troubler of Israel, is that you?" And Elijah responded, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." Now, why am I sharing this with you? Well, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word that's translated here into English, troubler and troubled, is in 1 Kings 18. The Greek translation of that word is the same Greek word used in Luke chapter 23 in this charge that Jesus was perverting the nation, perverting, troubling. Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. Jesus is troubling the nation. They were saying that Jesus was stirring up trouble in Judea. And they probably did not realize that their word choice made them sound a lot like the wicked King Ahab in his complaint against the holy prophet Elijah. Yet they were referring to Jesus as a troubler in a way similar to King Ahab's complaint against the prophet Elijah. Well, going on, the Sanhedrin gave two examples of the sort of trouble that Jesus was allegedly stirring up. First, they charged that Jesus was telling people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. And you know, that was simply a bold-faced lie. Now, you remember, his enemies had tried to get Jesus to speak against paying taxes to Caesar. But Jesus hadn't fallen into their trap. We used that scripture in our offertory statement. Remember, they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Caesar said, "Give me a coin, a denarius." He said, "Whose image is on it?" "Well, that's Caesar's image." And then Jesus said, "Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God." And his enemies were amazed at the wisdom of his response. Jesus was not promoting a tax revolt. And so that was a false charge. And the second accusation was that Jesus was claiming to be the Christ, a sort of king. Well, of course, that wasn't an out-and-out lie. That's the truth. But it obviously was a statement they hoped that Pilate the pagan would not understand correctly. Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of Israel, yes. But Jesus was not claiming to be a king in a political and military sense. And you know, we have a clear example of Jesus seeking to avoid such a misunderstanding of his mission. After Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 in a wilderness location, we read about this in John chapter 6, the crowd that he had fed tried to force Jesus into being a king in this political sense. Well, what did Jesus do? Did he try to start a movement? No, Jesus responded to this effort by abandoning the crowd, leaving the crowd, going up into a mountain where he'd be away from the crowd and alone by himself. No, he was not trying to start a political movement. And another time, a man asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide his inheritance with him. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Jesus wasn't going to play the role of a civil judge. He wasn't going to get into politics. That wasn't what he was doing. Well, after hearing these specific allegations against Jesus, Pilate then rose from his judgment seat and entered his praetorium. And that's the official Roman name for his official residence there as the Roman procurator of the province of Judea. He went into his private residence, and the Jewish accusers, they were free to follow him there, but Pilate knew that they wouldn't because of their concern about their traditions. They're concerned about ceremonial defilement, especially during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Pilate knew that there in his residence, he would be able to talk with Jesus more freely, isolated from these accusers. And here's where Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pilate. Let me read it to you. It's in John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now this is where Jesus confessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus confessed that he was indeed a king, and Jesus explained the nature of his kingdom. And after hearing Jesus' description of his kingdom, Pilate dismissed the accusations against Jesus about political treason and revolutionary sedition. And Pilate returned to Jesus' accusers and reported this to them, "I find no fault in him at all." The accuser said, "We found." Pilate said, "I find." The accuser said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. He's setting himself up as a king." Pilate responded, "I find no fault in him at all." Well, that's Pilate's official judicial verdict. Now, Pilate was then determined to let Jesus go. When Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man," that should have been the end of the matter. And it would have been if Pilate had been a man of courage, a man of principle, instead of a man of expediency, as so many politicians are. The Jews reacted fiercely to this verdict. They caused a tremendous stir. We read about it in Luke. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now, this is the point where Jesus was silent before Pilate. Pilate remained skeptical about the charges, but Pilate was also amazed that Jesus said nothing to refute the charges. Jesus, yes, he spoke to witness the good confession, to acknowledge he is the Christ. But Jesus was silent in response to the slanderous accusations. And Jesus did this because Jesus knew that it was his heavenly Father's will for him to go to the cross. The time for his sacrificial death had now come. It was the Passover season. And the time had come for Jesus to fulfill all that the Passover lamb stood for through his own death upon a Roman cross. Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. But he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Well, we have looked today at Jesus remaining silent before Pilate in the face of slanderous accusations against him. A part of the price which Jesus paid for the legal right to speak up on our behalf when we are rightfully accused of our sins. A part of the price he paid for that was for him to remain silent when he was wrongfully accused of crimes which he did not commit. We read in 1 John chapter 2, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You see, when Satan accuses us and brings charges against us, when Satan shouts to God, we are sinners We've broken His holy law. We deserve God's judgmental wrath. Well, Jesus speaks up for us if indeed we are bound to Him with the bonds of saving faith. You see, He is our advocate. He is our legal defender before God's judgment seat. He doesn't deny the charges against us. He doesn't respond by claiming that we're not sinners and we haven't broken God's holy law. No, His response is not that these sins never occurred, but His response is that the penalty's already been paid. And even as Jesus stretches forth His hands to argue His case, He displays the nail prints which prove His case. Through His suffering in His humanity, He has paid the penalty which our sins deserve. And God, in an act of blended mercy and justice, accepts this substitutionary work which Jesus accomplished for all who are one with Christ in the bond of faith. And so as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we have considered Jesus' silence before His accusers. And our response to His silence before His accusers should be for us to confess Him before men, both in word and deed. To confess with a credible profession, because it matches the life we're living and the power of Jesus' salvation. And if we confess Him before men and do so from a heart of faith, then the silent Jesus will speak up on our behalf and He will confess us before His heavenly Father. And we today have an opportunity to identify with Jesus, because that's one of the things we do as we partake publicly of the Lord's Supper as the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, who was silent in the face of false slander, so that He might become our advocate and defend us against the rightful charges against our sins. Defend us based upon His sacrificial death. We come to remember that death today and to renew our commitment to live as living sacrifices for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.